Hey, you guys, I don't know if you know, if you ever think about the maxims for life. So up here, we're going to see, there are maxims for life, truths to live by. If you Google maxims for life, it's very interesting. You'll find all sorts of lists. Some people have 7, some people have 30, other people have more than that. I don't know how you can have too many more than 30, because how many truths can you really live by? There has to be just a few, right? Like, I just need a few basic things by which to live. Right? And so as I looked up some of the maxims or these lists of maxims for life, I just took a few, just a couple off other people's lists. Like the first one that I found by this guy named Rich Alexander, and the maxim is this: it is better to accept uncomfortable truth than to live without order. Oh, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? I think that's a good one. I like that. Another one that someone had is that happiness is not a worthy goal. It is the byproduct of one. John Adams, the second president of the United States, said happiness is a product of virtue. Wow, that's exactly what's being said here. The third maxim: the world won't change unless you do. Leo Tolstoy said that. What about changing the world, but what about changing yourself? Wow, that's an interesting thought. Another maxim: there is no such thing as a free lunch. You know? And it's a great maxim. It's really true. It may be free to you, but someone's paying for it. Somewhere, somehow, someone is paying for that free lunch. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Probably a maxim that the government maybe would think about. There's really no such thing as a free lunch. Someone's going to pay for it. But here's the one I'd like to talk about this morning. It's this: the KISS principle, right? The KISS principle. It's a maxim for life. Keep it simple, silly, right? Keep it simple. Sometimes we use other words for that last one. We use keep it simple, and usually I use it, and then the young kids go, oh, we don't say that in our house. We don't say that word in our house. And I want to say, well, that's really stupid. But it's keep it simple, stupid, right? That's a great maxim for life. And this morning we're going to do that. It's interesting to me, in the New Testament, numerous times people would come to Jesus and they would say, either trying to trap him in opposition to him or out of honest curiosity, they would say, hey, Jesus, what is the most important law in the scriptures? What's the kind of the core of this? What's the essential part of all of this? And Jesus, many times in the New Testament, answered, he said, it's pretty simple. All of the law and the prophets, everything in the Old Testament can be wrapped up in this. I want you to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it adds up to. It's pretty simple stuff. We make life so complicated. We make Christianity so complicated sometimes. And really, it's this. It's to love the Lord your God with all everything in you, everything in you, and to love your neighbor as if they were you. Wow, that's really good stuff. So, we're going to keep it simple this morning in Nehemiah chapters 7 and 8, okay? So this series is called Rebuild. It's a study in these two books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which at one point in history was really one book put together, because they're kind of the theme, the historical piece of it is kind of a unified element. And the chronology of this all is that under Ezra, in the book of Ezra, in chapters 1 through 6, it describes the return of the people of Israel from being in exile in Babylon under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and they were rebuilding the temple. Then in chapters 7 through 10, it was really under the leadership of Ezra, 60 years later, that he had come back, and he's trying to rebuild the people. His job is to teach the people God's word. All right, so they didn't just need a temple. They needed to understand God's word, and that was his job. And then, kind of contemporaneously with Ezra, came a guy named Nehemiah, who had been serving in Babylon under the king Artaxerxes, and he was brokenhearted about what was going on in Jerusalem, and he said the walls are broken down, and it's totally a disaster. And Artaxerxes says, well, give me a plan. Tell me how long you're going to be gone, and I'll let you go back, and in fact, we'll provide all that you need, materials and money, to rebuild the walls. It's a fabulous deal. And so under Nehemiah, they are rebuilding the walls. So that's where we're at in Nehemiah. And just a review, chapters 1 and 2, in Nehemiah was this: when life is difficult, the dialogue of life becomes not only upward but outward. We talk to God and we talk to each other. to deal with the issues of life. Chapters 3 and 4, as Jonathan talked about, is that we all need to be like elephants who are united in a family, and we need to be courageous to do what is right. Okay? Then last week, chapters 5 and 6, is this, that compassion and integrity and discernment will carry the day in God's economy. Those are the qualities he wants us to bring to the table. And I think that we live in a day and age where Christians are seen as just people who kind of like to talk, kind of flap their jaws, talk about God, raise their hands, but there's no compassion, no integrity, no discernment about life itself. We need to be people of depth. That's what I think he was talking about in the last two chapters. Now, today, chapters 7 and 8, a little bit longer, but here's the deal. Our worship of God is rooted in a willful offering of our time and our talent and our treasures. Our worship of God is rooted in a willful offering of our time and our talent and our treasures, and it blossoms in a holistic love for who he has revealed himself to be. Okay? So let's jump in and see what it has to say. Nehemiah chapter 7. It says, now when the wall had been built. So isn't this a fabulous time to celebrate? The wall has been built. Now, that was happened last time at the end of chapter 6. But the gates hadn't been put on yet. So the walls were done, but the walls without gates in place doesn't help you a ton because people can still invade, right? So here we are. When the wall had been built and I had set up the doors, he says, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed. We've got things organized. We're ready to roll. It's all in place. Look at this. And he had been charged. He had been accused of wanting to become king, right? Last chapter. Oh, yeah, you're doing this. All the people are trying to take him down. He goes, you just want to be a king. You're just wanting to be the big shot. You want to take over. It's totally not true. But look at this in verse 2. He says, I gave my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, a part of the temple, he says, I gave them charge over Jerusalem. I finished my job. I'm now handing it over. I don't want to become king. In fact, I told Artaxerxes I'd be back. And so after a number of years, he went back to serve back in Babylon. He gives up all the power. It's pretty powerful, I think. And it says that he gave it over to these two guys, to Jerusalem. And look at this as he talks about Hananiah. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. He chose leadership that respected who God is. He wasn't just tall, good-looking, smart, slick, capable. He feared God. He said, at the end of the day, he's more important to me than anybody else, and I'm going to do what he asked me to do. I'm going to do what he tells me to do. I'm going to fear him. I'm going to respect him more than anything. You know, we probably live in a day and age where for us to fear God more than to fear man is going to be challenged. We can do it with tenacity. We can do it with some real finesse, but to do it well, right? That's who this guy is. And then he says this, and I said to them, so this is Nehemiah, I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened up or opened until the sun is hot. So he says, hey, I know we're finished here with the wall and with the gates, but we're still going to be careful. Normally, the gates of the city would open at sunrise and they would close at sundown. But he says, no, you guys, let's still be a little bit careful. Let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot, till it's high in the sky and things are really hot. Then let's open up the doors. And it says, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut the bar and the doors. Don't shut them until the guards have been excused. Shut them and then leave. Don't leave the gates unattended, okay? Let's be careful about this because we know we have enemies out there. And then he says, appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, not just the regular guards. Let's get everybody involved. All the inhabitants of Jerusalem and some of their guard posts, some at the guard posts and some in front of their own houses. That's really powerful. Do you do a better job when you're kind of protecting your place? Your house is right there. And that's what he's saying. Let's appoint guards. Let's get everybody involved. And in fact, let's make it very personal. That's a powerful issue, I think, or principle of leadership. And now look at this in verse 4. It's interesting. The city was wide and it was large. See, the walls encompassed a fairly significant area. But, look at this, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So not only did they need to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple, they needed to rebuild the city. Most people were living in outlying areas, villages and towns around Jerusalem. But many of them have come from Jerusalem originally in their heritage. But you couldn't move back there because everything was destroyed and they hadn't fixed those yet. So he says, we're going to have to rebuild this. Not only do we rebuild the wall, but we have to rebuild homes. An inhabited city is worthy to be protected, right? Okay, let's go to verse 5. Now, here's a list of the returnees, okay? So it reaches back to Ezra chapter 2, okay? And it kind of lists almost exactly the same people, but look what it says here. Then my God put it into my heart, this is Nehemiah, to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled in a genealogy. You see, this is important. We know who we are, where we're connected, how we fit, and that every individual is worthy to be named. Wow. And he goes, let's assemble them and let's figure out who these people are. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first. And I found written in it this. So when the people started to come back under Zerubbabel, there was a list. They had listed who came. They had a roster. And he says, and I found it. And look at this. Now look at verse 6. These were the people of the province who came up out of, and we're going to highlight this, and I'm going to put it in gray, because we're not totally sure if this is a part of the letter he found, or is this a preamble that he wrote to the letter that he found. Okay? So it says this. These were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. So that goes way back to Daniel being exiled with all the other Jews by Nebuchadnezzar, the king. And they took him away. They were 70 years in Babylon. Then they began to come back. And these are a list of those who returned. They returned to Jerusalem and to Judah, each to his own town. And they came with all these other people. And look at the bottom. It says the number of men of the people of Israel. Now look at this. We're not going to read every name here. But here are the lists of all the people who came back and the numbers of them. So this first group are families and clans. So of the family of Parosh, there were 2,172. Wow. And you just keep going through. These are families and clans of all these people who came back. Let's go to verse 24. And the first two are the continued list of family and clans. But starting in verse 26, these are towns and villages. So not only did we have these clans and these people, but in these villages, particular villages, look at all these numbers. And it adds up to 8,589 out of the towns and villages, a bunch of people. And let's keep going. Look at verse 39. And it says, and the priests came back. And there were 4,289 priests who came back from Babylon. The religious leaders of their day. And not only that, but the Levites, the scribes, these were kind of the lawyers of their day. Not very many, 74. Maybe good, maybe not have too many lawyers, you know? So the Levites. And look at this. And the singers, 148 singers came back. These were people who led worship in the temple. And there were gatekeepers who kept people safe. There were 138 gatekeepers who came back. And look at this. Then there were temple servants. 392 temple servants and servants from Solomon's house, historically. 382. Look at all of them. And then 51 through 55, there's still more. And then look at 57, and the sons of Solomon's servants and all through them. And look at verse 60. For the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. Wow, they counted them. It mattered. I love that. Look at verse 61. The following were those who came up from Telamah and Tel Harash and all these places, but they couldn't prove their genealogy. Some had lost track of who they were. They couldn't prove it. And there were 642 of them. And then the priests who couldn't prove who they were either. And they sought to be registered, They sought to have their genealogies discovered. But they weren't allowed to worship as if they knew who they were. So look at this in verse 66 then. It says, the totals of the people, the whole assembly together was 42,360. They kept track. It's amazing. Besides the male and female servants. And then look at this. For whom there were 7,337 male and female servants. Add that to it. And there were 245 more singers, in male, both male and female. So all these people. Now, look in verse 668. And here's the animals they brought. Look at all the horses and mules and camels and donkeys. They were given for the service. They were brought back into the country. And then look at verse 70. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave, and let's circle it. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. And the governor gave from his treasury an incredible amount of money. It's amazing right there. In fact, jump over to verse 71. You'll see even more. And they gave from their own personal treasuries. And the rest of the people gave all of this. This is an amazing amount of money. They gave all that they had. Here's what I think the principle is. They willfully gave of their time and their talents and their treasure. They willfully did it. They weren't forced to do it. They willfully did it. We're in. Not just am I in, my bank account's in. I'm going to make a difference. I'm selling out to what we're doing here, right? I think it's a really important, and I want to highlight the word willful. It is a willful decision. This is really important. God gives each of us the responsibility to willfully decide to give of ourselves to Him and to each other, right? Can I just make this comment at the bottom? Limiting or reducing, you guys have worked on this, but limiting or reducing the personal responsibility of an individual to willfully exercise benevolence and sacrificial service of his or her time, talent, and treasure for the good of others is to hinder the character development of both the individual and, by extension, the community. If we are not required to willfully and personally make decisions to sacrifice for the good of others with our time and talent and treasures, we hinder our character development. It's interesting, most sociologists that would make observations of Soviet Russia during the communist era would say that the character of their people shrank significantly because they had no personal responsibility to give to their neighbor. It was the government's responsibility, and no one did it for each other. And if you don't exercise character, character is something that's exercised like a muscle. And that is exactly what God gives us, is personal responsibility to exercise benevolence and sacrificial service. And you develop that. And if you're not required to do that, then it hinders your own character development. And when your character development is hindered, then the community's character development is hindered. God gives us personal responsibility to care for each other. And to now delegate that or abdicate that to anybody or anything else destroys human character. I think it's a really powerful, important point that we see illustrated in this chapter. All right. Now, let's go to verse 73. That's really the start of the next chapter. I think they made a mistake in the chapter break. This is really the start of the next chapter, I think. So, verse 73. So the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. And you guys, we won't talk a lot about it, but the seventh month in the Jewish calendar is a critically important time. It is the month of Tishrei. Really key things happen in Tishrei. It's a little bit like our holidays when you start at Thanksgiving and go through Christmas. It's kind of the holiday season. That's exactly what this is all about. This is a big holiday season. This is the Day of Atonement happens in this, where they celebrate. It's the most significant day in all of Jewish calendar. They have the time of the trumpets, and they have the time of the festival of booths. And this is an amazing, important time. So then, look at this. Let's go to Nehemiah 8. Ezra He's going to read from the law here. And there are going to be three things that happen as he reads the law. We're going to have an intellectual response. We're going to have an emotional response. We're going to have a volitional response from the people here. Okay? Let's start with an intellectual response to God as revealed in his word. Look at this. And all the people gathered as one into the square before the Watergate. So he said, now this isn't Watergate in American history. This is a different Watergate, okay? So he calls all the people out of their towns because no one's living in Jerusalem. They're all living in outlying areas. And he says, you guys, you need to come. Come. And so they come. Thousands of them, probably close to 50,000 people, arrive in Jerusalem. And it says, all the people gathered as one man. There is a oneness, a unity, togetherness. You guys, we as the body of Christ, that's what we're supposed to be, is a oneness. And in fact, when we do communion today, communion is all about the many becoming one. That's what it's all about. Baptism is about the one becoming part of the many. Communion is all about the many becoming one. We're all going to come to the foot of the cross today, where he gave his body and his blood. We become one. Makes us one. We're supposed to be one. And it says here that they gathered as one in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses and the Lord that the Lord had commanded Israel. It had been lost. You guys, they didn't have printing presses. Not everybody had a copy of the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Not everybody had a copy. In fact, there were very few copies. And in fact, during the deportation in Babylon, it had been lost. No one read from it. And they hadn't heard it. And so they came back together and they say, hey, Ezra, go get it. And he went and found it. And he comes back and look at this in verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month, the month of Tishrei. And they read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning when it was a little cooler until midday when it was really hot, just like today. And in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They hadn't heard from God for a while. They had never heard God's word. They didn't have a copy of it. They didn't know what to do with it. And they were very, very attentive. Look at this in verse 4. And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him were a bunch of people on one side and a bunch of people on the other side. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, for all the people stood. Now, some of you maybe grew up in church traditions where every time that God's word was read, they stood. And really, it's out of total respect, right? And they did it all morning. That's pretty incredible. And it was hot, you know? And so it was amazing what they were doing. Now, we don't do that very often here at Quest, but we don't want to do it because we don't respect his word. Because sometimes when you just stand, it just becomes a ritual, right? Isn't it amazing how much religious things can become just ritual? It's not really an issue of the heart anymore. We just do it out of habit. We don't want to be a people of habit, except for loving him and loving people, right? So look at verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, means he honored the Lord. This little phrase, look at that. The great God. That's like worthy of just stopping right there and just saying he is an awesome God. He is full, he is majestic, he is beautiful in every way. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. He's an awesome God. And we forget that, right? But Ezra, like, man, he honored the Lord, this great God, and all the people said, we're in. Amen and amen. Right on, right on. We agree. So be it, so be it. Yes, yes. That's what it all means. Amen and amen. We are with you. Wow. And lifting up their hands. And then look at this. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They had gotten in touch and understood the majesty of God by hearing his word. It's a powerful thought, isn't it? That they bowed with their faces on the ground. They lifted up their hands, and then they bowed with their faces on the ground. Not out of ritual, but out of respect, out of love. Wow. And then look at this next part, verse 7. There's a bunch of people here. He lists. He ends it with the Levites. And then look at this. They helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. You see, they didn't just read the word, but they sent them back home, and even maybe right there in the plaza in front of the Watergate, he read from the word, and then periodically he'd say, hey, guys, I want you to circle up into groups of 20, and there's going to be someone there that's going to help you understand what I just read. They're going to explain it. Now, you guys, they didn't decide what the word meant for them or meant to them. You know, right now we ask the question a lot of times, the Bible's like, well, what does that verse mean to you? Hey, you know, honestly, we really don't care what it means to you. We care what it means for you because it says what it says. And so often today you say, well, I think this is what it means to me, and they totally change the meaning. And guess what? It means what it means. And if it's uncomfortable, I get it, but what does it mean for you by way of application? And so they would gather them up and they would explain what it meant, whether it be right there in the Watergate or maybe back home in their village, they began to explain what God's word meant. Hopefully, that's what we do from up here, is to try to explain what God's word means. If at times it maybe is a little like, well, what does that mean? Where does that come from? What's it all about? And so these guys went and they helped them understand. And look at verse 8. And they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense. They explained it so that the people understood the reading. You see, this is an intellectual response. They had to understand what God's word said and what it meant. What does it mean for them, not just to them, right? Now, but there's another response. Look at this. There's an emotional response, because that's part of who we are. In fact, we're called to love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, with everything in us. They just responded with their mind intellectually. Look at this in verse 9. And Nehemiah, who is the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, hey, you guys, this day is holy, and the Lord your God, do not mourn and weep. You see, when they were convicted by God's word and they fell on their face, they evidently were weeping with sadness. They understood their brokenness, their sinfulness, how they'd walked away from God, and how people generations before them had walked away from God. And it hit them. But look at this. He says, hey, look, this day is holy. Don't mourn or weep. Really? He goes, yeah, look at this. And he said to them, go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. I want you to go out and I want to grab some meat, get some wine, and I want you to have enough for your family. And if there's people around you who don't have enough for them, give it to them. Spread it out. This is for everybody. Right? They're just sharing a meal. This is awesome. For this day is holy to your Lord. And do not be grieved for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, you guys, all that brokenness in you, God has forgiven. All of it. Now, I don't know if you have stuff in your life that you know is broken. You probably do. I do. You guys, without excusing it, God says, I forgive you. I forgive you. My grace covers you. You've been set free. We'll go, yeah, but God, you don't really know who I am, the real depths of who I am. Yeah, he says, yeah, unfortunately, I do. Well, not unfortunately, fortunately, I do. I do know who you are. And my blood forgives you. I set you free. The joy of the Lord is your strength. He says, man, you guys, instead of crying about it, throw a party. And not a party to get drunk and just to, you know, be stupid. Throw a party that celebrates God's work in the lives of people. Celebrate it. Wow. Look at this in verse 11. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, hey, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved, but be full of joy. Now look at verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions, to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that had been declared to them. They respond deeply inside of who they are. Wow. And you guys, not only do they respond, though, intellectually and emotionally, but they respond volitionally. Look at this, verse 13. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. They said, tell us more. Tell us more. We need to hear it. Verse 14, and they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during this feast of the seventh month, that they should proclaim it and proclaim it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. We're going to celebrate the fact that when God brought us out of Egypt, we lived in tents, these booths. And after they arrived in Israel, they still began to continue to celebrate God's faithfulness during that time. And they lived in booths, either on the roofs or in the courtyards of their homes. And they'd forgotten about it. And when they read God's law, they were like, holy cow, look at that. That's amazing. We're going to celebrate that, so let's do it. So it says here, quote, go out into the hills and bring branches of olive and wild olive, myrtle and palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Wow. They're like, yeah, we can do that. God is our tabernacle. He is the one in which we live. They're going to do it. So verse 16, so the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in the courts of the courts, and in the courts of their house, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square of the gate of Ephraim, and they did it everywhere. The city was full of booths, people living out of their houses in these booths to celebrate God's faithfulness to bring them out of captivity. Wow. And they go, we never knew about this. We didn't know until we read God's word. And they are all fired up about it. Verse 17, and all the assembly of those who were returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. And from the days of Yeshua, the son of Nun, to the day that the people of Israel had not done so, and there was a great rejoicing. Wow, that's fun. Look at this, verse 18, last verse. And day by day, from the first day to the last, this 8-day period, they read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule, or according to the law, or according to Moses' instruction. And they found the kindness of God. And they thought it was incredible. So, I think this. In the first chapter, chapter 7, it was about this willful giving of their time and their talent and their treasure. They chose to sacrifice for each other. They chose it. It made them one. We're in it together, no matter what. And in this next chapter, chapter 8, it says the word of God moved them to celebrate, to rejoice, and to worship. Right? It moved them intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally. Their whole person, everything about them, engaged in who God is. So what do we do with this? It seems to me that what we do with this is we have to question ourselves, look ourselves in the mirror and say, am I willfully giving of my time and my talent and my treasures? What am I withholding from God that I'm not willing to give him? Am I willfully opposing him, or am I willfully with him? And I'm willing to sacrifice whatever he calls me to do. I'm in. I think in our culture, probably time is the most valuable thing we have. It's easier to give money than time, right? And I think it's probably one of those things we need to fight back against. If I don't have time, probably I may be too busy. Or am I willing to give of my talents or give of my treasures? What's the most valuable to you? What's he calling you to? For the good of each other, right? Here's a second thought. Does the word of God move you to celebrate, to worship, and to rejoice? Of digging into God's word and having it transform you. You see, the word-filled life is the spirit-filled life. You look at Ephesians and Colossians, it's exactly what it says. The word-filled life is a spirit-filled life. So as we come to celebrate, there is the thing that we celebrate as Christians is the incredible sacrifice of Christ. He said to his followers, to his disciples on the last night in the upper room, and this is recorded by Paul, as Paul understood it later as people had talked to him. Look at verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord on the night when he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" He went on and he said, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper and he said this, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And he is coming. And so this morning together, what I'd like us to do as the body of Christ is to celebrate. So if you take this COVID communion cup and take off the top of the bread piece, there's a little wafer in there. You can take that out. And on that night with his disciples, he started the night with 12. By the end of the dinner, there are only 11 because Judas walked out. He walked out and he betrayed him. And the other 11 stayed. And they kind of said, "We have nowhere else to go, only with you." And Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. And every time you do this, remember about what they were going to see the next day. Jesus gave his body on a cross. He broke it for you and for me." So let's do this in remembrance and in worship with great joy what he did. Let's partake. Guys, take your cup and turn it the other way and peel that off. As soon as they had passed the bread around the table, he took a cup and they passed it. It was probably a common cup, which we can't do in COVID, but it doesn't matter. And when he took the cup, he said, "This cup is a new covenant." This is a new relationship, guys. This is a new deal. This is a new promise. He'd been teaching them that for 3 years. And they still hadn't learned it all. They had a lot more to learn. But for some reason, at the perfect time, he gave his life willfully on a cross. And he did it for them, he did it for us. And so he says, "This is a whole new promise. Through my broken body and my blood shed for you, we have a relationship based on grace, based on my sacrifice, not based on how good you can be or how bad you are, based on my grace." That's what it's all about. And those guys, their lives began to change. Because they lived in the freedom of forgiveness. And that's where we live today. So Jesus said, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of him." Remembering what he did for you. What he did for me by name. You can fill in the blank. He loves you enough to have died for you. If you're the only person on planet Earth, he still would have done it. And so as we do this, let's remember him. Okay? Let's partake. He invites us. He invites every one of us to the altar to be with him. You ever pictured what, if you were to walk into a large room, maybe 50 times bigger than this, and in the front there's a big altar, and on which that altar sits the Lord Jesus. And the room is empty. It's empty. And you come through a back door over on that side. And what would you do? And here's the deal. He invites you to be with him. You might fall on your face or on your knees, and he comes down and he'll pick you up. And he brings you onto that altar with him. Because I love you that much. And our response is both intellectual and emotional and volitional to give ourselves to him. So let's sing together. You guys, why don't you stand? And let's worship together with joy.